a former Army officer, practicing attorney, college professor, oil company executive, theologian, and gifted speaker. President Hugh B. Brown has been a member of the Council of the Twelve of the Church since April 6, 1958. He had been an assistant to the council for 5 years prior thereto. He was born in Salt Lake City in 1883, the second son and the fifth of 14 children of Homer Manley and Lydia Brown. The family moved to Canada some 15 years later, and much of President Brown's life has been centered there. He married Zina Card, or Young Card, daughter of Charles O. Card, the founder of Cardston, Alberta, Canada, and granddaughter of Brigham Young in the Salt Lake Temple. They have six daughters and a son living. Another son, Hugh Card Brown, an airplane pilot, was lost over the North Sea in World War II. Six of his children have been students at the Brigham Young University. During World War I, he served overseas in the Canadian Army, attaining the rank of major. During World War II, he was coordinator of LDS servicemen's activities. From 1946 to 1950, he was professor of religion and coordinator of veterans affairs at Brigham Young University. At the time of his call to be one of the general church authorities, he was president and manager of Richland Oil Development Company Limited of Canada. As I have already said, he became an assistant to the 12 in 1953 and a member of the council in 1958 and a member of the first presidency in 1963. His present responsibility has been preceded by years of great church service. He was a missionary to Great Britain from 1904 to 1906. Later a bishop's counselor in Alberta, stake president of the Lethbridge Canadian stake, later president of the Granite stake in Salt Lake City, twice president of the British mission, soldier, lawyer, theologian, and teacher, I'm happy to present to you this morning one of the great speakers of our generation, President Hugh B. Brown.
I think someone should file a disclaimer. This overgenerous introduction makes one even feel more humble than he otherwise might. But to dilute in a measure any thought of greatness, may I tell you that your speaker is not a professor. He's not a scientist. He's not a scholar. He's not a philosopher. He's just a big brother. Not very big. He has attained the age, middle age, where reminiscence is more pleasing to him than to his friends. But with this disclaimer, may I express my appreciation for the wonderful opportunity of standing before this magnificent audience. I've appreciated very much the efforts of the a cappella choir, inspiring, mellowing. They breathe into this service something of the spirit for which I have been praying since I promised to come. We thank them very much. May I express sincere appreciation to the student body president for his touching tribute to Sister Brown and to me. So many of you have asked how she is. I would like to reply to all at once, she is improving. Not very fast, but noticeably, for which we're indeed grateful. She keeps her sense of humor. She has to live with me. I said to her one time upon returning from an out-of-town appointment, I said, I think if I were you, having an absentee husband, I'd trade him in on a new model. She said, my dear, you have no trade-in value. It was the truth of that statement that hurt. Naturally, one wonders what one might say on occasion like this. And I hope the prayer that was uttered may be answered. I'm thinking in terms of you, individually. I'm wondering if sometimes you stop and wonder, who am I? Whence came I? Whither am I going? I'm wondering whether sometimes you wonder whether you are measuring up to what's expected of you by your parents and those who love you. I know that you have some fixed ideas which were breathed into your young lives before you came here. And I know that all of you folks are attempting to live up to those ideas and ideals. But I'd like for just a moment to draw your attention to a few statements of others having to do with the purpose of man. I'm thinking at the moment of the psalmist who said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast given him power and glory. And thou hast put all things under his feet. That's a challenging statement to all of us. I think that a question was answered and is being answered in our primary associations. Each of you have, at one time or another, sung that beautiful little hymn, I am a child of God. And you remember how you were affected by that statement? He has sent me here. He's given me an earthly home with parents, kind and dear. Lead me. Guide me. Walk beside me. Help me find the way. Teach me all that I should do to live with him someday. I think that must have made an impression on your young lives as you came along. And may I suggest just here that in your study of the various arts, you give some time for consideration of the mere art of being. I think it's important that we identify ourselves, choose who and what we want to be, and then sacrifice anything that gets in the way of our attaining that goal. There is a fundamental, though somewhat singular, impulse in man, prompted by both science and religion, and that is to strive to appreciate his existence and his universe in space, in time, in history, and in man's inherently self-conscious corporeality. This impulse presupposes that the manifest, that which we see about us, the manifest, is but the barest hint of the total reality, and that beyond the manifest, there exists the major portion of reality. That is, there's something out there that calls upon us to exert ourselves to understand and appreciate and build upon the unmanifest. I think I made a note here, if I can turn quickly to it. It's a piece that I've used before by Dr. Stockdale, but it's challenging. When God made the earth, he could have finished it, but he didn't. Instead, he left it as raw material to tease us, to tantalize us, and set us thinking and experimenting and risking and adventuring. And therein we find the supreme interest in living. God gave us a world which is unfinished, so that we might share in the joys and satisfactions of creation. I wonder if we get the meaning of that. We might share with whom? With him. In the joys and satisfaction of creation. He left the oil in the Trenton Rock. He left the electricity in the clouds. He left the rivers unbridged and the mountains untrailed. He left the forests unfelled and the cities unbuilt. He left the laboratories unopened. He left the diamonds uncut. He gave us a challenge of raw materials, not the satisfactions of perfect finished things. He left the music unsung, the dramas unplayed. He left the poetry undreamed, in order that men and women might not become bored with life, but engage in stimulating, exciting, creative activities to keep them thinking, working, experimenting, and experiencing all the joys and durable satisfactions of achievement. Work, thought, creation. These give life its stimulus, its real satisfaction, its stimulating value. Progress comes not by some magic word, not by a government edict, but from the thoughts and the toils and the tears and the tributes and the triumphs of the individuals who accept the challenge of raw material and by the grace of God-given talents produce results which satisfy the needs of men. I would have you think of that for a moment, my young friends, that you have an opportunity to build upon that which God has placed before us, and to so live that you may not leave any scars or particularly any stains on the record. The fact that Joseph Smith, when he gave us our Articles of Faith, said, "We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God." That says as plainly as can be, we look for new revelation, new opportunity, new challenges. Help us, O God, to be ready when they come. Man possesses qualities of spirit and attitudes of mind which give him a potential godlike status. You believe that? Dr. James E. Talmage, discussing this status, made the following comment. What is man in this boundless setting of sublime splendor? I answer you, he is greater and grander than all the suns and stars in space. He's more precious in the arithmetic of God than all the planets. For him they were created. They are his handiwork, but man is his son. What a distinction. For him they were created. In this world, man is given dominion over a few things. It is his privilege to achieve supremacy over many things. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, said the psalmist. Incomprehensibly grand, as are the physical creations of the earth and space, they have been brought into existence as a means to an end, necessary to the realization of the supreme purpose, which he himself has said is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And when thinking along that line, I call your attention to the words in the first chapter of the great book called the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I think, when I read these words, how wonderful it would be if all of us could rise to the challenge that is presented to us in the creations of God, to join him in continuous creation. The opportunities and possibilities of an archangel or of a god is inherent in you, in man. Just as the majestic oak is enfolded in the little acorn, and just as the acorn may become the oak, because the oak is involved in the acorn, and only that which is involved can evolve, by that same line of argument, I leave with you this challenge. If I am a child of God, his son, if he is my father, then he is involved in me. And if I will keep his commandments, as keep the laws of my universe, of my being, I may evolve into something like him. We're often challenged as we travel about the world because of our statement that God is a personal being. But the thought of him being personal gives man a certain dignity. And holds before him an ideal which human might strive to attain. But God is more than an ideal. If he were only an ideal, he'd be but a shadow. He is real and personal. And when you think of that and of your relationship to him, then you will rise above the downdrag of the mundane things of life and attempt to justify your relationship to him. He's real and personal as you and I are real. He's more real than we are, because we're only part of our larger self, which self includes the future as well as the past. I think it was something along this line that prompted John, the beloved, to say to his associates, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Now men do not believe in God because they have proved him. They try, rather, endlessly to prove him because they can't help believing in him. And the reason they can't help believing in him is because they're a part of him, and his spirit is in them, inspiring them, touching them, lifting them up, giving them ideals toward which to strive, and holding before them always the tremendous thought that He is our friend, our companion, our Father. A deity without personality, and therefore without consciousness, could never awaken the sense of religion in the mind of man any more than the air we breathe. God and man belong to a great society of intelligences. The difference is incomprehensibly great, but it's one of degree rather than kind. And we need not shy away from the idea that as God is, man may become, because this eternal principle, that which is involved may evolve. Morrison has told us that no atom or molecule ever had a thought. No combination of elements ever gave birth to an idea. No natural law ever built a cathedral. True Blood has told us that the only alternative to belief in God involves the miracle of cumulative advance by continued accident. That's sufficiently profound to justify repetition. The only alternative to belief in God involves the miracle of cumulative advance by continued accident, which of course is an impossibility. Now the spark of divinity is in man and only in man. He may disregard it, he may kill it, or he may, by joining hands with his Father, magnify it. Sometimes we as individuals in our busy life, sometimes we become a bit diverted and forget for the moment, perhaps, the whence and why and whither and the relationship. And we need to be reminded. May I dare to tell a story? It's a failing I have, and I can't help it if it comes on me. It's like a man having fits. When he feels one coming on, he has to have it. As has been mentioned, I was at one time an army officer. I had become accustomed to having men stand at attention and salute me, call me sir. Frankly, I liked it. Often the men came and asked for favors. Perhaps it's furlough or leave or some other thing that they thought I could grant because they knew I was an officer of the king and that the king had given to me certain privileges to speak in his name. And so they came and I kind of handed the blessings down to them and became more haughty as time went on. One day, a messenger came to my hotel just off Piccadilly Circus. He said, "You're wanted immediately in the hospital." I thought, well, here's another boy who wants something. I'll go down and see if I can hand down a few blessings to him. I straightened just a little straighter, went down and called a taxi and went to the hospital. When I arrived, the doctor stood at attention as I came in, and that pleased me. The nurses treated me with great consideration, and that pleased me even more. They showed me down to a little room. As I pushed open the door and saw an emaciated young fellow lying on a cot, I recognized a former Sunday school student of mine in Cardston, Canada. When he greeted me, he did not use my rank in his salutation. He said, "Brother Brown," and I was a bit startled. I sent for you to ask if you would use your authority in my behalf. I thought, well, this is what I thought it would be. What does he want? Brother Brown, will you give me my life? I thought, my goodness, the King of England can't give him his life. To what is he referring? And then he staggered me with a request. Will you administer to me? At that moment, my young friends, my uniform seemed to melt away. And I stood before that young fellow, it seemed to me, in a uniform which indicated authority. The marks on that uniform, which was next to my skin, which I could not have worn if I had not had some authority given to me. I stood there thinking of that authority, and I was humbled to the dust. I went over to his cot and knelt beside him. And I put my hand on his head and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, and by the authority of the holy priesthood, I bless you and promise you that you'll get well and return to your mother. I knew that he was the son of a widowed mother, the only son. God honored that promise. My young friends, I went into that hospital a proud British officer. I came out a humble Mormon elder. And ever since then, I have earnestly tried to remember that there is a power and authority given to men, not from the king or the president, but from the King of Kings. And if we live properly and not forget that we've been so endowed, we may exercise that authority in behalf of those who need our ministration. That divine spark which is in man persists even though we smother it and try to kill it. Henry Wyman of the Divinity School in Chicago, in his book The Wrestle of Religion with Truth, made some pertinent remarks about religion and its effect on men. He said, if religion has any peculiar way of salvation to offer, it can only be because it brings to light certain facts of vital importance which would otherwise be ignored, or because it suggests better adaptation to facts. But, Wyman adds, religion has not done either of these two things. Most religions, most of the time, both within and without Christendom, have blinded men to facts, magnified illusion, and hindered men from making adaptation to things as they are. The concrete fact of most importance can never be discerned except by religion and art. Nothing can ruin human life so completely as that upon which it must depend for its greatest good. The hope of the race lies in religion. Professor Whitehead made some striking statements, one of which is this. Religion is the art and theory of the internal life of man. The art and theory of the internal life of man, so far as it depends on man himself. When we've discovered the ultimate meaning of facts and applied them to our lives, and when we discover that God is really our friend and our companion, and when by obedience to his laws we qualify to live with Him and call upon Him and be part of His program. When this happens, then truly we're getting educated in the best sense of the term. Religion then is problem solving. Ideas are challenging the inhabitants of this world and making all things new, even from the discovery of fire and the invention of the wheel to the development of atomic power. Ideas, getting at the facts and never losing sight of the source and our relationship to that source. This clock tells me I must forget a lot that I thought I might want to say. I'll come again 10 years from now. I think David Sarnoff left us some challenging statements. He, as you know, is the head of RCA, perhaps the best informed man in his field. And he said to a group of young people, and I'd like to repeat what he said and add emphasis to it, you face the new powers conferred by science to wreck or rebuild the world. You face, he said, the new powers conferred by science to wreck or rebuild the world. You see, what I'm trying to do this morning is implant in your thoughts, in your minds, in your hearts, in your souls, a conviction that I, you, a child of God, may be what we will to be. I like the words given to us by someone I do not know. You may be what you will to be. Let cowards find their false content in that poor word environment, but spirit scorns it and is free. It conquers time. It masters space. It cows the boastful trickster chance and bids the tyrant circumstance uncrown and fill a servant's place. The human will, that force unseen, the offspring of a deathless soul, can hew its way to any goal, though walls of granite intervene. I'd like to leave that thought with you. You may be what you will to be. I had some paraphrased notes taken from a recent address of the head of a great university. Just one line from that. In the troubled times in which we live, as we come with dismay to recognition of the fact that America is almost the last citadel of democracy, in a world of hate and force arrayed against her as they are, we think much about the American way of life, the preservation of the ideas and ideals upon which America was built. We say the American way includes definite ideas on justice and freedom. Yet it is easy for this thought to become a near trite phrase. I think it is its higher education, perhaps all America, have been prone to overlook the original basis upon which justice and freedom were predicated. We need to review Lincoln's words. And we've just celebrated the birthday of that great man who, because of his faith in God and his conviction that he had a part to play in God's purposes, almost outdid all the rest of the men who have lived. That man who was so great that he could stop while talking with one of his assistants, one of his cabinet members, walking in the park. He saw a beetle on his back. In the midst of his definite, weighty responsibility, an argument, Lincoln said, "Pardon me." And he unfolded himself and reached down and turned the beetle over. His companion said, "Mr. Lincoln, how could you do a thing like that with all the weighty responsibilities on your shoulders?" "Well," he said, "my friend, I just had to give that bug the same chance as other bugs. He couldn't turn himself over, so I tried to help him." What was it he said then? "This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom." We must remember that the idea of justice, which has built a certain order in our land, is the idea of justice by divine imperative. Truth is always, of course, the first casualty of war. Let us defend truth. Let us give ourselves over to consideration of the purpose of our being, to defend the truth, to learn the truth, and to continue and go on and on in that learning. I think somehow I'd like to be able to inspire at least some of these thousands of young people before me with an appreciation of their own importance. My mother left a little prayer with me before she died. "Help me, O God, to hold a high opinion of myself." And she said again and again, "You're too good to do that." God help you young people to believe in that. I wanted to tell you something about the marvels of our universe, about the 100,000, million, billion stars in God's firmament. I wanted to tell you a bit about power mathematics by which the scientists have determined that there are stars enough in the universe which we've already discovered, which can only be understood by taking the figure 10 and bringing it to 20th power. That is, add 20 zeros to it. Such is the majesty of God in His creation. I want to leave you now with just one word. Thinking of our times, of our challenges, of our friend and father who stands beside us, let me quote a line. "You that have faith to look with fearless eyes upon the tragedy of world strife, and know that out of death and night shall rise the dawn of ampler life, rejoice that God has given you the priceless dower to live in these great times and have your part in freedom's crowning hour. That you may tell your sons, who see the light high in the heavens, their heritage to take. I saw the powers of darkness take their flight. I saw the morning break. God bless you, my young friends. I must leave you my witness. I know from the center of my heart to the ends of my fingers and toes that God lives, that He is a reality, that He cares for me as one of His children and for all of His children. I know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and I say with Peter of old, by the same authority with which he spoke, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I know that the same way that Peter knew it, not by flesh and blood, but by the revelation from God our Father. God bless you. Peace be with you, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.